Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share in these emblems as a physical reminder of our spiritual communion with you through your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we are one in you, united by the righteousness of your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we come to your word. Open it before us by your grace and your mercy. Enliven it to us, quicken it to our hearts, that we might bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to, or listen along to, Luke chapter 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Beginning at verse 9. Also, he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, or looked down upon, thought less of others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, or by himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as Jesus, as the word of God explains, the parable is directed towards those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, or thought less of others. And so the message of the parable is a warning against the self-deception of pride, of self-righteousness, of works righteousness, and the unjust judgment of others. And it can be a warning for us as believers to watch out for our inner Pharisee or our inner tax collector, because we all have an inner Pharisee and an inner tax collector. So who were the Pharisees and the tax collector? Well, the word Pharisee is used as a pejorative, as an insult in this day and age, more so I think amongst Christians now, but it would be sort of national employment at one time, to denote somebody who we perhaps identified as being a by-the-book character. Are you by the book? Do you like following the rules? That's very often the way in which the word Pharisee then was used as a pejorative, an insult for people who were seen as legalists. And this view is quite common, and it's particularly quite common amongst some more antinomianist, in other words, those who are against legalists, those who want to emphasize the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in the Holy Spirit. But in actual fact, had the Pharisees been by the book, they would have been okay. Being by the book is exactly what Jesus challenged and exhorted the Pharisees to be. The Pharisees' problem was not that they were by the book or wanted to keep to the rules, as it were. The problem was that they went beyond the rules, or rather replaced God's rules with their own in their zeal. So in actual fact, the idea of being by the book is not an insult, and in fact it would be something that I would be quite welcome for people to say, you know, a by the book Christian. So the Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism at that time. Judaism had various religious sects. We are familiar with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Some other names that you might pick up in the New Testament were the Herodians or the Zealots. And the Zealots and the Herodians were more of a political movement within Judaism. Pharisees were very much a religious movement. And although they had political overtones, essentially their view was more introspective to the nation religiously sorting themselves out rather than worrying about the bigger political picture, as we see in the Council of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 8, where he points people to dealing with their relationship with God, leaving God to deal with the bigger picture of things than ourselves. And the word Pharisee actually means separate one, or one who separates themselves. And so according to Paul, the Pharisees were the strictest of all the Jewish sects. And as we know from Scripture, they were renowned for tithing mint and cumin, which are the sort of smallest practical herbs that people used at that time. So we know that in a sense, they'd fallen into this zealous but very petty mindset and view of things. And that's something that we have to be careful that we don't fall into. Now, in actual fact, you might imagine from the New Testament that there were lots and lots of Pharisees. There weren't. There weren't. To be a Pharisee was an enormous challenge. And so there were actually very few actual Pharisees. But the movement was very popular. It was very popular with the general people. Why? Because they taught the people the scriptures, which the Sadducees, which was technically the priestly caste, were failing to do. But the Pharisees would teach the people the scriptures. Remember, Jesus says, whatever they teach to you when they sit in Moses' seat, that observe. So Jesus didn't have any problem with them being by the book and teaching the book, as it were. And also, the Pharisees were popular because they opposed the Sadducees, who were seen as corrupt and self-serving. And so the people liked that. And in some sense, the Pharisees, because they didn't originate from the priestly caste, they were just general Jews, Judeans, they kind of represented an egalitarian mindset. And so they were very popular with the people, but there were in fact very few Pharisees. And Jesus said, as I've mentioned, do as they say according to Moses, but not as they do, because they do not interpret the scriptures correctly, because they are influenced by their carnal minds, just as we can be in our interpretation of scripture, because they taught the doctrines of men in place of the doctrines of God. They would say, this is what God says. Well, if you, and this is what we say, and if you keep what we say, then you won't break God's law. But of course, there was a disjunction between what they said and what God said. And people would then pay more attention to what they said than what God said. And they are therefore inserting themselves into the people's relationship with God. And the big problem that the Pharisees had was that they taught the wrong solution for sin. To them, the solution with sin was simply obedience, which unfortunately will not arrive at the righteousness of God. No matter how hard we try, our obedience to God's law and God's requirement is never going to sufficiently deal with the problem of sin. And the Pharisees, in opposing the Sadducees, the Sadducees promoted the sacrifices. They promoted the sacrifices. because that was their money-making scheme. They made money, they made wealth off of the sacrificial system. The Pharisees, and this is something we have to watch out for in Christianity, they pendulum swung with their doctrine. And so they said, oh, the problem is, you know, you don't need a sacrifice. You just need to obey God perfectly, and then there's no need for a sacrifice. Well, the thing is that we can't obey God perfectly. So it's not a genuine solution for sin. But they also came up with some weird and wacky and fantastic means of avoiding sin. You can read about this if you read the historian Josephus. So the Pharisees would agree with Jesus. They would say adultery is wrong. And they would say looking with lust at a woman or a man is wrong. So they would solve that literally by wearing what would look like an enormous lampshade on their head to stop them seeing anything more than a few steps in front of them. That was their solution. Their solution was just don't sin. Don't sin and you'll go to heaven. Don't sin as a son of Abraham and you'll go to heaven. So their solutions to sin, their solution to man's sin problem and sin nature pointed away from the Messiah and the sacrificial system. And in a sense, they taught salvation by ethnicity and the observation keeping of law. This combination of being a son of Abraham and by observing the law. And they were zealous ministry builders. So they had, and this begins to speak into, a bit of an egotistical dark side to the Pharisees. Paul talks about this at the beginning of Galatians. He talks about how he was using the word of God to promote himself. He said, I advanced greatly in Judaism. But the problem was he was using the word of God to promote himself. He wasn't actually employed in promoting the word of God. Thanks be to God who turned Paul around, or turned Saul around, from being someone who was using the word of God to promote himself to being someone who genuinely promoted the word of God. And so the Pharisees were kind of, they cloaked themselves with this appearance of righteousness, but they were very much social climbers. As Jesus said, they loved the chief seats at social events, and they were, in fact, lovers of money. So for all of their semblance of righteousness, but they were, we're told in Scripture, that they were lovers of money. What were the tax collectors? Lovers of money. So for all of their outward performance and appearance, the Pharisees were no better in heart than their other more obvious skullduggerous brothers in Abraham. Hence Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, two-faced, or people that employ a mask to conceal their true identity, their true nature, their true motive, which of course goes right the way back to the garden with the serpent, or Satan and the serpent, who conceals his true identity, conceals his true nature, conceals his true motive. So on the one hand, we can commend the Pharisees for their, as Jesus did, for their preaching of the Scripture and making the people aware and aware of what the Scriptures said. But in every other way, they were carnally and sinfully failing, albeit concealing it under this cloak, this appearance of righteousness. Well, what can we say about the tax collectors? Well, the tax collectors were Jews who had agreed to levy Roman taxes upon their own people for a cut of that revenue. So how this worked was that the Romans would come along and say, here is this district, Mordown, and this is how much tax we want as the Romans from Mordown. And then the tax collectors would all get together and they would buy that region in order to collect the taxes of that region. They would hire, or sometimes the Romans would give them, a local militia, and they would then go and set the taxes at whatever level they liked to reimburse them for the amount that they had paid, that the tax collectors had paid, to purchase the right to take the taxes, to collect the taxes in that area.
So the Romans might turn around and say, we want a sesterce a day from everybody. And the tax collectors could come in and say, we want three. And everyone would have to pay it because HMRC, no, the tax collectors, had purchased the right to collect those taxes. That was the license that they had. And the Romans said, we don't care how much tax you actually collect as long as the money to us keeps flowing. So they essentially ran a legalized extortion racket against their own people. And they were often associated with organized crime. You notice in the New Testament, very often the publicans, as they're referred to in the King James, but it means tax collector, the publicans are often associated with prostitution or prostitutes because they ran the organized crime. They had their fingers in both the pies. And they were subsequently, because they were Jews who turned against or were perceived as turning against their own people, they were collaborators, seen as collaborators like we're familiar with in like the Second World War, people of a nation that collaborated with the Germans and the Nazis against their own people, and that they were seen as having betrayed their own nation, traitors to their own nation. And from the Pharisees' point of view, they were perceived to have forfeited their birthright to Adam. Just like Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. As far as they were concerned, they applied that passage to the tax collectors and said, look, you've sold your birthright for the money that you're getting through the Romans and through the extortion. They saw them as apostates from Judaism, apostates from Judah. That is how much they were criticized by the people, by the Pharisees, and of course the people who followed the Pharisees. They were despised, hated by their fellow man. They were the very antithesis of what any Jew should aspire to be from the perspective of the nation. But then what do we know about Jesus? Jesus would meet up with the tax collectors. Why? Because as he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, in order to help us to understand this passage as a warning to believers to watch out for our inner Pharisee and our inner tax collector, it's helpful to understand that the Pharisee and the tax collector represent the two carnal responses that any human being can have to God's standard of righteousness or to God's law. So the tax collector represents that aspect in all of our fallen natures that turns around and hears the law and says, I'm never going to keep that. I'm never going to keep that. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't do this, don't lust after that. I'm not going to manage that. And then they turn around and say, you know what, I'll just enjoy myself. I won't worry about God's law. I'm never going to keep it. I'll just enjoy myself. And if we look at human society, we can see that throughout the ages, and particularly today, in this hedonistic, nihilistic culture that we live in today, that is very much an influence to the culture that we live in. This Christianity might sound good, people might turn around and say, oh yeah, you shouldn't be breaking the Ten Commandments. But when you then turn around and say, oh well, do you keep the Ten Commandments? Do you follow the Ten Commandments? Oh no, that's too big a burden on my life. That would restrict me far too much. That's the reality. And so that's one response that the sinner, and even in our carnal nature, we can have to God's word. We can turn around and say, Lord, you're just asking too much. And I'm just going to go away and enjoy myself, because at least I'll be enjoying myself. I might feel bad about the fact that I'm not pleasing you, but at least I'll be enjoying myself. And of course, the danger to this aspect of our character, like the little tax collector on our shoulder, the danger of that, of course, is the deceitfulness of sin that leads to a callousness and an apathy of conscience towards God. We can become entrenched in our pleasure pleasing and very insensitive to God's call to turn around and say, you need to address this. You need to address that. As a child of God, you can't just keep ignoring that sin in your life. You can't keep ignoring that carnality or that immaturity in your life. You need to pay attention to it. Grow up, Peter, as the Lord often says to me. Grow up. So what then of the Pharisee? What does the Pharisee represent in our hearts, in our carnal hearts, our carnal nature? It's that naivety and ignorance that when we hear the law of the law, when we hear of the righteousness of God represented in his practical commands and instructions, we respond and we say, I'll do that. I'll keep that law. I'll do that. I'll please you. I'll accomplish that. I'll do that. I'll impress you, God. And by doing that, I will earn your favor. We have all thought that, whether we care to admit it or not. And we see it in society. We even see it in our secular society today. When we knock on our neighbor's door and we invite them along to church, and what do they say? I'm good enough, thanks. It's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. Oh, I know what God's requirement is. If they're saying they're good enough, that means they think they're reaching the mark. They're fulfilling the law. They're satisfying God. They're earning his favor. He's impressed. He's pleased. And of course, the danger of this is that it means that God's favor or God's mercy, God's grace becomes ours by right. I've earned it. I've done this. I've accomplished this. What does this result in? What is the warning to our inner Pharisee or that little Pharisee on our shoulder whispering in our ear? Well, the first problem the Pharisee has is the self-deception of self-esteem or pride. That's the Pharisee's first point of stumbling. The deception or the self-deception of self-esteem or pride. What we're told here, the Pharisee goes and stands off by himself. The Pharisee wants to be or to see himself as a class apart from other people. The Pharisees were famous for their great show and their great pontification when it came to their public prayers. Look at me, everybody, as I pray so righteously to God. I am an example to you all of how you should all be in your relationship with God. As Jesus said, those who trust in themselves. Because that's the deception of pride. Because we begin to look to ourselves in confidence and self-confidence rather than trusting in God. So the Pharisee has allowed, or he's inserted his ego, his sense of self-esteem into his relationship with God and God's word. He's inserted his ego into it. And we as believers have to be very careful that in our lives and in our walk with the Lord, we don't leave a door open or we don't bring in our ego into our own faith and our walk and our relationship with the Lord. And this can vary, and I'm just using these as specific examples, but this attitude can very often result in a pride and a self-esteem disguised as a need. And we'll understand more of what this means. But some of the, or a cause. When we're driven by pride, we're very often then driven to throw ourselves into a cause because it enables us to spread out and spread up and be someone in our own right in relation to the great cause of Christ, the simplicity of the cross. So very valid, but what we call tertiary, secondary issues will often become our vehicle to propel us to the front, to gain notoriety. So there's this tendency, you know, as we've already mentioned with Paul, he's using the word of God, as he admits in Galatians, he was using the word of God as a ladder to get on in himself, to promote himself. And so as believers, we have to be very careful. We attach ourselves to something that's right, but it can be a doorway for pride to enter into our relationship with God. It could be a cause, it could be an issue, it could be a political position, it could be a position, as we know, on, for example, like Israel and the state of Israel and the future promises of Israel, of God to Israel, any of these things, our views on prophecy, any of these things can become means, doorways, for pride to slink back in, or for us to hide our pride away. I've got that right, you know. I've got that right. Have you? Have you got it right? Have you? And this brings us to the second self-deception of the Pharisee, the deception of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The Pharisee is putting himself in the same category as God. He's putting himself in the same category as God, as being righteous, or a righteous being. Remember what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler came to him? And he said, there is none righteous, there's none good but God. Only the Creator is inherently anything. The only reason that we can do anything good is because God is good and He has enabled it. It's the only reason that we can do anything good is because God has enabled it. We, in and of ourselves, can never be good. We can never be righteous. It is for us, we are always in a referential state of our righteousness and goodness. We depend upon who we are in relationship with. The Pharisee is almost saying to God, look how lucky you are that I'm one of your followers. I mean, honestly, look, how lucky are you? How blessed are you? Why do we do this? What happens? What is employed here? It's about control. It's a means of controlling the situation. And the reason we do that is because, ironically, the other side of the coin to human pride is fear. Fear drives our pride. And pride, ironically, then drives greater fear. It's when you look at people who have made substantial amounts of money or success in their life, we all know those people that sit back and go, well, that's enough. I'm happy with that. I'm satisfied with that. Or rather, I've got some money now. I want more. I've got some success in my life. I now want more. I've got some celebrity status in my life. I now want more. It's never enough. Because pride can only ever be reinforced by fear. Because they're twins. Control and fear. And this brings us to the third self-deception of the Pharisee: works righteousness. Everything the Pharisee says revolves around the actions of the Pharisee. Look at what I haven't done, look at what I have done. Look at what everyone else has done, I haven't done that. It's all about the Pharisee and their actions. Self-righteousness is reinforced by works righteousness. Our inner Pharisee will always direct us to see righteousness in relation to our actions, all the actions of others. This will result in two things. A works righteous person will always be a fixer. Do you know what I mean by a fixer? If there's a problem, they've got to fix it. They've got to fix it. Otherwise, it's like an itch. Or they'll have to distance themselves from the situation. Because otherwise, they want to scratch that itch. They want to fix it. So they have, in a sense, a compulsion to act. Because that's what works righteousness is. It's works. A compulsion to act. How many times in the New Testament do we read Jesus turning around to the disciples and he's saying, let's go away and rest for a while. Let's go away and spend some time just with the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. The works righteousness person, they can't do that. Work, work, work. Work, work, work. Got to keep feeding that itch. Got to keep scratching that itch, feeding that appetite. Work, work, work. So people who are ensconced in work righteousness, they need their actions in order to affirm, bolster, or assert their identity in Christ, their calling, their nature. And this is where you get people who are driven in their ministries, driven in their lives. Because really, they can't come aside. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, when Jesus was having his most intimate moment, his most intimate trial, he said, come aside with me and pray. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be about anything. I mean, Peter's first reaction is, oh, I've got a sword. I'll swing that around, because that's our works righteousness. Pray. Were they able? No. Because works righteousness is attention seeking. It's attention seeking. Look at me, God. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at what I'm getting right. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Which then reinforces our sense of, oh, I must be a Christian, and so on and so forth. And then fourthly, the deception of unrighteous judgment. What does the Pharisee do? He looks at his fellow brother of Abraham. He says, thank God I'm not like him. God turns around to him and says, yes, you're right. And do you know what? You're nothing like me either. Because however far away you think you are, or however far you can separate yourself from your brother in Abraham, trust me, you are far further from me, Mr. Pharisee. You are miles away, an eternity away from me. What should the Pharisee have been doing at that moment in time? he should have been interceding for the tax collector. That's what he should have been doing. He should have been interceding for the tax collector. What does the tax collector get right? What does the tax collector get right? If the Pharisee's wrong, and as we've established, the tax collector in their attitude is wrong, they're still idolaters, they've got a love for money. But what does the tax collector get right? Because he does. He gets something absolutely and fundamentally right. The tax collector does not draw attention to his actions, although he clearly acknowledges that his actions are wrong. It's what the tax collector says that is paramount. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm calling upon you to do something because you are so special and only you can do this. And in actual fact, and I never like saying, oh, in the Greek, if you can read the Greek. But this is one of those moments where the Greek reading of this verse is absolutely essential. Because the tax collector says much more than just, God, be merciful for me. Because mercy is an attitude, isn't it? We understand mercy as an attitude. In actual fact, in Greek, mercy is much more, in fact, than attitude. Be merciful to me. In Greek, the actual Greek word for mercy means to practically help. But here, it is even more specific. It's not the Greek word for mercy. It is, in fact, the Greek word to atone. God, atone for me. God, you make sacrifice for me because I am so wretched. I'm so incapable that I need you to do that for me because of who you are and what you are. God, be merciful to me. Literally, God, atone on my behalf. The Greek word hilaskomai means to make propitiation, to appease anger. It's very specific. You see, the tax collector has one thing working for him. He turns around and his response to the law is, that is too much. That is too high. I cannot keep that law. And do you know what? The tax collector is having a rare moment of honesty. That's why the tax collector can turn around and say, God, be merciful for me. The Pharisee tragically begins with self-deception upon self-deception upon self-deception. Now, I will qualify this. If you're building a society, you don't want a society of tax collectors. Because the society will not work. And in fact, you can almost make a kind of a correlation here with modern politics, because the tax collector is like the corporate capitalist. It's like, I am only here for one thing, myself. That's all I'm here for. And the Pharisees are almost, they almost represent kind of a bit of a leftist leaning movement where it's like, well, we're doing all of this, guys, in your egalitarian interest. This is why you should make us the rulers over you. You see, just like the message of the left. This is why you should make us, let us organise your society, because we're just interested in you. The fact that, you know, so many Labour politicians make so much money for themselves through what they're doing. I mean, because they just do such a good job. But I don't mean to get political, that's not the important thing. But if you want a society, a carnal fallen society, you need Pharisees, don't you? You need Pharisees. That's how a carnal society runs. But the problem is that you need Pharisees to make a carnal society run. Do you see the point? But what really, to come to God, to come to Christ, we actually need our inner tax collector. That moment of honesty where we turn around and we say, I can't do any of this without you. And anything I can do, because we should apply ourselves in Christ, anything I can do, I'm only doing it because of what you have done. Because of the good that you have perpetrated to me. So that's our warning and our lesson from the Pharisee and the tax collector this morning about our inner Pharisee and tax collector and how the Lord is our mercy. May God bless his word to us.